In this passage, remember Paul's arrested, he's been arrested in Jerusalem, just as the Holy Spirit had predicted. There's this angry Jewish mob that wants to tear him to shreds. And so the Romans have to arrest him, the Roman authorities, because that's the only way to protect him at this point. And they're trying to figure, well, who is this guy? What is he? Maybe he's the Egyptian assassin. And of course, that wasn't true. But they're trying to wonder, how can this one guy get all these people so ticked off at him? And so Paul's arrested in Jerusalem due to this angry Jewish mob, but he gets permission from the Roman authorities to speak to the crowd. And he speaks to them in Hebrew, which basically the Hebrew of that day was Aramaic. Look at verse 40, the last verse of Acts 21. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, I'll go right to the next verse. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And you look at their response. When they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept silent. They kept all the more silent. And then it says, then he said, and it goes on to the next passage. So he speaks to them in Hebrew, and they're shocked that he's speaking to them in Hebrew. The rumors that have been spread around is that Paul is anti-law of Moses. And so as far as that, and that he's telling Jews that you don't have to get circumcised and obey the Mosaic law, and he's actually, more than that, he's discouraging them from doing it, which is not the case. If you were Jewish and you accepted Christ, he encouraged you to get circumcised and obey the rituals of the Old Testament law, because then that's the only way you can have an open door to lead other Jews to Christ. But if you're a Gentile, Paul said, no, you don't have to be circumcised. You shouldn't be circumcised, because you're not, no one, not even the Jew, is saved by the law. You still live as under the law when you're among the Jews, so you may lead some of them to Christ, but the law doesn't save. Now, when you're a Gentile, there's no reason to be under the law at all. It's not going to give you any more of an open door when witnessing to a Jewish person. So the rumors circulated that he was anti-law of Moses, anti-temple, and for all practical purposes, anti-Jewish. So they think this guy is a demon from the pits of hell. He hates the God of Israel. He hates the people of Israel. He hates the law of Moses. He's anti-Semitic. So when he starts to speak, he starts to speak to them in Hebrew, and already he's shocked them. You know, this is the last thing on earth that they expected, was that he was going to speak to them in Hebrew. And now what Paul does, here Paul is this brilliant guy, and since they're Jews that he's talking to, there's the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus, and hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, and Paul would bring them up in his sermons when he would preach in the synagogues and things of that sort. But he doesn't do that here. He decides he's only got a few minutes, and so what he decides to do is to share his testimony with them. Okay? Now, personally, I'm not real big on sharing my testimony. At times, when the opportunity is there and I feel led by the Spirit, I share my testimony, and the Lord works through that. But we live in a day and age where it's almost like people who profess to be Christians, when they hear a testimony, they want to, if they read a testimony, they want to read 19 chapters of horrible sin. And then in John chapter 20, the guy reads John 3:16, accept Jesus as a Savior. And, you know, I even wonder if we Christians even read chapter 20. And we use the garbage of the guy's past as an excuse to read trash literature. So what I'm getting at is, it's scary to share your, I think it's scary to share your testimony in a culture that is so carnal, in a culture that glorifies and exalts sin so much. Okay? Now, if your testimony can give you some common ground with others, that's a good thing. But just keep in mind, just be careful when you share your testimony. We'll talk about that a little bit later. You want to be very careful that you don't glorify sin and you don't glorify yourself, try to make yourself a celebrity, that Jesus gets all the glory. Paul was excellent at doing that. Many Christians today aren't so excellent at doing that. And so we love having celebrities. You know, it's like a guy can go for 10 or 12 years of training in the Bible and theology and can be a pretty good speaker, and he might still have a hard time building a following, okay? But if a guy is a drugged out rock and roll star and he accepts Jesus as his Savior, the next day he's already got a huge following. He knows absolutely nothing about the Bible, but he's already got a huge following. So we're looking for celebrities. You go to if the kid's in a youth group that really shelters the kids from some of the garbage that's going on in the world, you go in their bedrooms and usually they got posters on the wall of all their favorite Christian singers. And so it's almost like we have to have our alternative idols, because we just don't expect our kids to be so focused directly on Jesus. So elevate your favorite contemporary Christian singer. Your favorite Christian singer is probably upset at the fact that type of thing is going on. But whatever the case, we've got to take the emphasis off ourselves when we give our testimony. But Paul decides to share his testimony, and he spends the first few verses here, we'll look at verses 2 through 5, establishing common ground with his listeners. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, when I'm among the Jews, I become as a Jew. When I'm among the Gentiles, I become as a Gentile, so that I might lead some to Christ. So now he's among the Jews, so he's going to emphasize his Jewishness, okay? So look at verses 2 through 5. And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. So he's born up to the northwest of Israel, way up there in Gentile lands. But then he said, but brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way, the way is the Christian church, to death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So he starts out by finding common ground. He starts out, by the way, you might want to jot down somewhere that Paul also, his testimony is given in the third person in Acts chapter 9, and Luke, the author of the book of Acts, probably got that from Paul himself. So Paul given his testimony through Luke, Acts chapter 9, here in Acts 22, and then also in Acts 26, when he's before Herod Agrippa. So he gave his testimony numerous times. So first he wants to find that common ground, and he speaks about his Jewish background. He spoke to them in Hebrew. He said, I'm a Jew. He's letting them know, look, I am not a Gentile, guys. There's all kinds of rumors going around that I hate the Jews, I hate their law. You're going to find out some things about me. First off, I'm Jewish. I'm not a Gentile. So that's the first thing that he knows. Now if you look in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So he goes out of his way to make it clear he's Jewish. He's not trying to hide this fact. He's proud to be Jewish. Yeah, I'm half Portuguese, half Italian. I'm proud to be half Portuguese, half Italian. I'm American. I'm proud to be American. Okay? Paul was proud to be Jewish. And when he was among the Jews, he would bring that up. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. See, when it comes to outwardly obeying God's laws, I do better than anybody. But that still doesn't save. So in my own strength, I was one of the greatest law keepers on planet Earth. But that's outwardly. God demands inward righteousness in the heart. And that's something that no one can do apart from Christ. And he says, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, that's when he circumcised a Jewish male, the eighth day of his life, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That means he could speak and write fluently in the Hebrew, and he was really not as influenced. He was a Jew first, and then influenced by the Greek culture second. The Greek culture didn't override, you know, so many Jews were losing their Jewish culture, and he was not one of them. They were called the Hellenistic Jews. But he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So he was actually a Jewish rabbi. And we're going to learn more about that as we go on through this study. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul goes way out of his way to establish the fact that he is a Jew. He is not a Gentile. Not only is he a Jew, but he's a quote-unquote cream of the crop Jew. He's about as law-abiding as a Jew could get. He's a Pharisee. He was a Jewish rabbi. And he would outwardly obey the law in a blameless manner. Now, again, that's still not enough to get saved. You've got to obey God from the heart. And the only way that can happen is if we're regenerated, given a new birth by the Holy Spirit, and we accept Jesus as our Savior. Whatever the case, he just is focusing on this fact that he's a Jew. Now, he says back in Acts 22, that he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. And, you know, you can look at your maps in the back and find that. And it's, I believe it's in ancient Asia Minor. You can see it's not that far. You can go on land or you can go by sea. The terrain's kind of rough. But Tarsus in Cilicia is kind of on the first little portion, that lower southeast portion of what is today modern Turkey. Now, Paul points out that even though he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, he was even born as a Roman citizen, we're going to find out a little later. The fact of the matter is, he was not raised there. Now, there's a great university in Tarsus of Cilicia, one of the greatest universities of its day. Athens was long past its glory years. So Paul, I believe, over the years, as he probably went back and visited Tarsus, he probably received, had a lot of dialogues with Greek philosophers and was very well versed in the Greek poets and Greek philosophers. But as far as being raised, he was raised in Jerusalem. He tells him, I was raised in this city. And not only was he raised in Jerusalem, but he was discipled by Gamaliel, one of the greatest Jewish rabbis of his day. Now, it appears that when Gamaliel was coming into his own, Nicodemus was considered the greatest rabbi of his day. But Nicodemus made this one decision that pretty much blotted him out of any of the Jewish writings, and that was that he accepted Christ. The Apostle Paul may have been, it was known that Gamaliel had a student, a young student, who was really advancing and was a remarkable thinker, and then he just kind of dropped off the map. That may have been the Apostle Paul himself. Also, by accepting Christ, you're just no longer accepted by the Jewish rabbis. Whatever the case, though, Gamaliel goes down in history now as the greatest Jewish rabbi of his day. In reality, pray for the Jews, because they need to acknowledge that Gamaliel was not the greatest rabbi of his day. The greatest rabbi of that day, his name was Jesus. He's the Jewish Messiah. Rabbi just means a Jewish teacher. But Paul says, you know, I wasn't trained by the Gentiles. I was trained by the Jews, by the number one rabbi named Gamaliel. Yet Gamaliel had died about 5 years before this was, before this event took place, which we're talking in the 50s A.D., and Gamaliel had just died a few years earlier. He was from the school of Hillel. The two leading rabbinical schools were the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. In fact, Paul may have broken with Gamaliel even before he became a Christian, because the school of Hillel was more moderate, more mellow. The school of Shammai, they were pretty radical, pretty fanatical. So the school of Shammai may have sided, there seems to be some evidence that they sided with the priests, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, that you need to put to death Christians and imprison them. So, whereas Gamaliel in the book of Acts says that don't put these Christians to death. If this is of God, it will last. If it's not of God, then these Christians will die out. So he may have had a parting of the ways with Gamaliel even before becoming a Christian, because he took such a militant stance against the early church. Paul states that he was trained in the Mosaic law. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. He said this, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous in the traditions of my fathers." So he was not just someone who was trained in the Old Testament law. He was establishing himself as a new, up-and-coming, great Jewish rabbi himself. So as a young man, he was excelling. This is a 4.0 student. He's not a slouch. He's a brilliant guy, and that's why God chose him after he got saved to write about half of the New Testament. Okay, he says that he was zealous. He had a passion for God, and he says just as you do. Paul realized that as evil as these people were, wanting him dead, it was because they were passionate about God. It's just that they didn't realize that they were trying to serve God the wrong way. They weren't believers, but they thought to be a good Jew, to really love the God of Israel, means that you've got to kill everybody who is proclaiming this guy, the Lord Jesus, as Savior, or at least implying that the Old Testament law is no longer needed. But Paul said, "Look, I have a passion for God just like you do. I used to think like you did, and I persecuted the way." He said, "And I persecuted Christians at one time." So we have a lot in common. He's establishing common ground with them. Okay? And he even mentions, I worked on behalf of the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council made up of Sadducees, the temple priests, and the Pharisees, the Jewish rabbis. And he said, I worked on their behalf. They gave me letters to go travel to Damascus to arrest Christians so that I could bring them back to Jerusalem so they could be imprisoned and put to death. So he speaks of his Jewish background. He finds common ground with him. He says, "What you're trying to do to me, I actually did to a lot of these Christians. We have a lot in common. I have the same zeal, the same passion for the God of Israel that you have." But now he's going to go on and tell them, "However, I was wrong. I was serving the God of Israel the wrong way and did not see that Jesus was the Son of God and the Savior." And so now he's found some common ground. So he's, at this point, he's starting to win a few friends. Okay? The problem is, when you share your faith with others, you share your testimony, you've got to find common ground. At the same time, you can't compromise the faith. Okay? So Paul's not going to compromise the faith. He's finding common ground. But if they're in error, he's going to bring the truth in, and they're going to have to make a choice, either accept the truth or continue to be opposed to Paul. And so now Paul mentions how Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus in verses 6 through 11 of Acts 22. "Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus." Several things here. He's talking about how he's on the route, the road to Damascus. He wants to kill Christians. He wants to put them to death. He wants to go drag them out of the synagogues and bring them back. There's temple priests with them. Temple priests could throw down with Roman soldiers if need be. These are rough guys. He's got papers from the high priest, which makes it legal as far as Roman law went, because the Sanhedrin and the high priest who ruled over the Sanhedrin presided over it. The Jews were allowed to execute people who broke their temple laws. And so he's got papers from the high priest which gives him the authority to go all the way to Damascus, far north of Jerusalem, go into the synagogues, have the temple priest drag out any of these Christians who are proclaiming the gospel truth. They weren't even called Christians back then, they were just called away. Drag them out and bring them all the way back to Jerusalem where they'll be tried by the Sanhedrin and either scourged or put to death. So he's on the route to Damascus to do what this angry crowd wants to do, and that's kill Christians. Yet near Damascus, he sees a great light from heaven. He falls to the ground. So this is not just some little thing. This is a big thing. And we don't know if he was riding on a horse or walking, whatever. But he falls to the ground. And then Jesus appears to him and asks why Paul is persecuting him. And that's an interesting thing to know, that you, when you persecute the children of God, when you persecute Christians, Jesus takes that personally. It's as good as persecuting him. Okay? But he asked Paul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Paul said that those who were with him saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice. Now, if you go back to Acts 9:7, you don't have to do that right now, but if you were to go back to Acts 9:7, there it says that those who were with them heard the voice. And it's the same word in the Greek. So you have here in Acts 22, they didn't hear the voice. And in Acts 9, it says that they did hear the voice. Okay? So how do we reconcile it? People will try to bring this up as a contradiction. But if you look closely, if you look at the context, all they're saying is it would be like, if I'm preaching up here and somebody raises their hand and says, what did you just say? I missed your last point. So we could say, if Jeff raised his hand and said, I didn't hear your last point, we could say Jeff didn't hear Pastor Phil's last point. Okay? But Jeff could say, well, I heard it, but it just didn't sink in. So I heard the noises coming out of his mouth. I just couldn't make out the words. And as all is being spoken of here, the context in Acts 22 is that when he said they didn't hear the voice, that means they didn't hear the voice with understanding. They couldn't make out the words. Okay? In Acts 9, where it says they heard the voice, that just meant they heard the noises. They heard without understanding. So either way, you're saying the same thing. So all it means is that in both cases, they heard the sounds, but they did not understand what words were being said. Okay? So whatever the case, Jesus tells Paul to go to Damascus for further instructions. So Paul, blinded by the light, is led to Damascus. So he goes to Damascus expecting to kill Christians, and he ends up going to Damascus and becoming a Christian leader himself, a great spokesman, the greatest spokesman for the early church. And so Paul, blinded by the light, is led to Damascus. And there he meets a Christian named Ananias. So look at verses 12 through 16. Now at this point, the crowd is saying, well, okay, yeah, he's trained in the law and stuff like that. But he had this vision of Jesus, but we believe in visions. We believe in miracles. Maybe there's something to him. So he's getting away from the common ground because they're not Christians, but now he's talking how Jesus changed his life. But he's still got an open door with them at this point. Look at verses 12 through 16 of Acts 22. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there in Damascus, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Here, a Christian named Ananias, Paul says that he was devout according to the law. Again, he's continuing this theme of finding common ground. He said, yeah, the first guy to disciple me, or to lead me to Christ or whatever, it's tough to say whether Paul got saved on the road to Damascus or if he got saved in Ananias' house. Just to be safe, Ananias gives him a little salvation message there. But whatever the case, he says, this Ananias guy, the first guy to disciple me as a Christian, was devout according to the law. So saying, you know, I didn't follow a bunch of radicals who hated the law of Moses. I didn't follow a bunch of radicals who hated the Jews. It was a man with Jewish blood running through his veins who was very serious about obeying God's laws that led me, a man who had Jewish blood running through his veins and was very devout about the Lord. It was a devout Jew that led me, a devout Jew, to Christ. Paul, you know, Paul's saying here, I did not come to destroy the law of Moses. That's not why I'm here. I'm not here. The law of Moses was instituted by God. It's a good thing. It doesn't save. And its ceremonial aspects are fulfilled by Christ. But I'm not here to destroy the law. Look at Matthew 5, 17 and 18. He's saying the same thing that Jesus said. Jesus said this during the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. So he's saying, I didn't come to destroy the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jesus was saying, you know, I didn't come to throw out the Old Testament. I came to fulfill it. Because the Old Testament pointed to me, spoke of me, and now I'm here, I'm the Savior. But Jesus was not anti-law. If Jesus was anti-law, he wouldn't have given us the Old Testament law in the Old Testament times. Paul points out, back in Acts 22, Ananias had a good reputation among the Jews in Damascus. So he wasn't known as, oh, this guy has no respect for the law of Moses. No, this is a law keeper. And Ananias had a good reputation among the Jews in Damascus, and he heals Paul and restores his sight. He tells Paul that the God of our fathers has chosen you. So he's telling him the God of the Jewish fathers had chosen Paul. So this is the same God of Israel that spoke to Moses from a burning bush. Same God of Israel that led the Jews, the Israelites, through the wilderness for 40 years and led them through Joshua to conquer the promised land. Same God of Israel that spoke to the prophets of Israel. That same God selected Paul and chose Paul to be his instrument to preach the gospel message to the Gentiles. So Paul is very careful to emphasize the Jewish aspects of his conversion, the Jewish aspects of his faith, the Jewish background that he comes from, and his love for the God of Israel. But Paul, we witnessed for Jesus to all men, said Ananias. Well, that's both Jew and Gentile. Now Ananias told him, be baptized, wash away your sins, and call on the name of the Lord. Ananias is not saying that baptism saves. Okay? He said, be baptized and wash away your sins. We might scratch our heads, but he's saying, look, you came here to kill Christians like me, Paul. I didn't even want to talk to you. God had to give, you look at Acts chapter 9, God had to give Ananias a vision. And God had to speak to Ananias and convince him to heal Paul. He's like, why should I heal Paul? This guy wants to kill me. So Ananias is saying, you're coming here to kill Christians. Now Jesus confronted you, and you know that he is Lord. You know he's the Jewish Messiah. So the first thing you need to do is get baptized and announce that you're a Christian, and then you know, and call on the name of the Lord, and then you'll be saved, and your sins will be washed away. Look at Romans 10, 12 and 13. Nowhere does the Bible say that water baptism saves us. The Bible teaches that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Yet the Bible tells us once we're saved, we're supposed to get baptized. It commands us to get baptized. But the Bible says that we're saved by trusting in Jesus alone. Well, when you trust in Jesus alone for salvation, whether you do it out loud or just in your heart, you're calling out to the Lord. It's like if you and your friend are walking down a road and you're a little bit behind them and you slip and fall into a ditch and you can't get out, and you call out to him. You're calling out to him, begging him to save you from the predicament that you're in. When we trust in Jesus for salvation, we're calling out to him for salvation. We're saying, Jesus, I'm desperate. I can't save myself. Please save me. That's what calling out to him means. Well, look what Paul says in Romans 10, verses 12 and 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ananias, back in Acts chapter 22, is not saying you need to get water baptized to be saved. But what he's saying is, show me that you're a true believer. You need to get water baptized, because if you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. So keep those two distinct. Even Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about how the gospel saves, but they were having all divisions based on who baptized them. If you're baptized by Peter, you say, well, I'm of Cephas. If you're baptized by Apollos, you say, I'm of Apollos. Paul said, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you guys. I just went there and preached the gospel. So the gospel that saves is distinct from water baptism. Now, water baptism is important. If you're a believer, if you're trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, and you never got water baptized, that needs to be the priority in your life. Too often Christians say, I want God to give me a ministry, yet they keep putting off water baptism. Before Jesus even started his public ministry, he got baptized. Who are we to just bypass baptism and then expect God to give us some kind of ministry? So, whatever the case, Ananias is saying, if you're not saved already, call upon the name of the Lord and get saved. Trust in Jesus alone for salvation, and your sins will be washed away, and you can prove it by getting baptized. Let me say this. Water baptism does not save, but the early church would have viewed an unbaptized Christian as an oxymoron. Okay? Just as the early church would view a serial murderer Christian as an oxymoron. I mean, serial murderers can get saved, but if a guy who's a serial murderer professes faith in Christ and keeps killing innocent people, that's just evidence he never met Jesus. But the early church, that was the way you publicly announce that you really do believe. That was kind of evidence that you really do believe, is when you get water baptized. If you were baptized in Christian baptism, Jesus was baptized under John the Baptist's baptism, which was all that said was, I want to turn from my sins and await to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Now, Jesus didn't have any sins. So that's why John the Baptist was like, wait, you should be baptizing me. I shouldn't baptize you. But Jesus was doing two things there. Number one, Jesus was saying, yeah, John the Baptist's ministry is from God. And number two, Jesus was identifying himself with the sins of the nation of Israel. Which, of course, he did that in the ultimate sense by taking our sins upon himself on the cross of Calvary. Now, Christian baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that says that we want to identify with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. So automatically what that is saying is there's a rejection of trying to save yourself by your works, but it's also the acceptance of the one way of salvation. So you say, when Jesus died on the cross, I believe he died for my sins and for the sins of all mankind. And when he rose from the dead, I believe he conquered death for mankind. I want that to count for me. He provided salvation for me. I believe in him. I want him to be my Savior. I want that to count for me. So yeah, automatically it does take any view, any misunderstanding that man can save himself by his works, it should be obliterated in Christian baptism. Now, let me say this. The early church would, if a guy says, well, that guy's been saved for 10 years, but he's never been baptized, the early church would say, well, if the guy's saved and he really believes Jesus is God and Savior and he's going to just disobey Jesus, you know, if he's got the opportunity, the thief on the cross didn't have the opportunity to get baptized. This guy's had the opportunity, he didn't get baptized. That's just evidence he's really not saved. So, I mean, that's in the mindset of the early church, that's why baptism and salvation are so closely connected. Because if you really are saved, you get baptized as soon as the water's available. Okay? Here in the American church, we put it off and we don't make it a priority. It was a priority to God. Nowadays in the evangelical church, we make it a priority to build people's self-esteem, to, you know, make people feel good about themselves, all sorts of things that are the antithesis of what the scriptures say. The scriptures, water baptism was a priority. Once you get saved, you get water baptized. Now, having said that, just because you're water baptized, the early church did not assume that person must be saved. So, I mean, even Simon the Sorcerer got water baptized. And the evidence is real clear that he was never saved. So people can claim they believe, but the water just makes you wet. The water does not save you. Doesn't cleanse you from within and wash your sins away. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Okay, so now Paul's going to talk about, here I was, I got saved in Damascus, but then he wants to let them know, you know, I love Jerusalem, and I wanted to come back to my people, so I did. I came back. Look at verses 17 through 21 of Acts 22. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, he almost makes it sound, you know, when you tell a story, you give an account, you have to be selective. If somebody walks up, if Adam walks up to me and says, Doc, what did you do yesterday? If I'm going to try to give him a boring running log of what I did moment by moment, second by second, he's going to stop asking me what I did, how I'm doing. It's going to bore me. You have to be selective. If it takes you an hour to explain what happened in an hour, if you live to be 50, it would take you 50 more years to explain the first 50 years. You never have any time to talk about the next 50 years. You've got to condense things. You've got to be selective. Well, Paul's selective here because what he doesn't say is that it was 3 years later that he went back to Jerusalem. He probably needed 3 years to commune with the Lord and to really rethink his interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures now that he knew Jesus was the Messiah. So, starting at verse 17, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Paul said, I returned to Jerusalem. We don't have time right now, but if you were to look at Galatians 1:18 and 19, after he is saved, he preaches in Arabia. A lot of people think he just went to the desert and communed with God. It's not true. There were cities in Arabia. He preached in Arabia for 3 years, okay? And we returned to Damascus and then went to Jerusalem. So 3 years after passed by before he went to Jerusalem. He went there 3 years later. And he's in the temple. What's he doing in the temple? He's worshiping the God of Israel. You see, Paul is still trying to find common ground with these guys. He's saying, you know, I go to the temple. I'm as Jewish as you are. In fact, I'm more Jewish than you are because I've accepted the Jewish Messiah. You guys reject him. But Jesus appeared to Paul in the temple, and Jesus warned Paul to flee Jerusalem, telling him the Jews would reject his message. And so the apostles had to, when you go back to Acts 9, the apostles had to rescue Paul and shuffle him out of the city at night so that he wouldn't be put to death. Paul acknowledged his sin, he acknowledged that he had persecuted Christians, and he acknowledged his role in Stephen's martyrdom. Paul would refer to himself as the least in God's kingdom and the greatest sinner in God's kingdom because of all the Christians that he killed. Now, ever since Paul waved his hand, which was probably a rabbinical thing, he probably did something a Jewish rabbi would do, waved his hand, and the crowd got silent, and they heard him speak in Hebrew. Ever from that point on, he's had these people. They're saying, wow, he's way more Jewish than I thought. He's got way more respect for the law than I thought. He's got more training than any of us here. So even when he's talking about Jesus, he keeps reminding him, I accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I kept my Jewishness. Okay? But then when he gets to that last statement that Jesus said to them, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles, everything breaks loose at this point. The Jews had no problem with Gentiles accepting the God of Israel, but they had to become Jews. They had to get circumcised. So they had no problem. You know, Gentiles can go to heaven if they become Jews. Paul was saying Gentiles can go to heaven without becoming Jews by accepting Jesus as their Savior. And Jews don't become Jews, they are Jews, but they can get to heaven by accepting Jesus as their Savior. One way of salvation. So he's saying, well, why should a Gentile pretend he's a Jew when he's being saved by Jesus directly as a Gentile? He says, yeah, and then Jesus said, depart from Jerusalem, and I'm going to send you from here out to the Gentiles. And so the crowd's response, verses 22, was very careful how he said things, and they continued to listen to him to this point. These guys are like so pro-Jewish, they're more pro-Jewish than they are pro-God. Okay? We got some American, quote-unquote, Christians who are more pro-American than they are pro-God. Okay, I'm proud to be American because the Constitution is very biblical. The Declaration of Independence, Bill of Rights, very biblical. But our government leaders haven't been very biblical for a long time. But you get some people that, if America does the most ungodly thing, they'll twist a few verses out of context to try to sanctify that as a work of God. No, our government leaders can get just as rotten as the government leaders in the Soviet Union if we're not careful. I think the one advantage the people in the Soviet Union had over us, they didn't trust their leaders. We trust our leaders, and when you trust your leaders, that's when they're the most dangerous. And so we have to be very careful. But these listeners, Paul's listeners, were more pro-Jewish, pro-Israel, than they were pro-God. And Paul was proud to be Jewish, but Yahweh, the God of Israel, comes first. So he says that Jesus is going to send them to the Gentiles. So verse 22, and they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, and it goes on from there. But that's the way that you said, I've had enough with this person. This person is blaspheming our God. Put this person to death. They would tear their clothes and throw dust up in the air. I don't know if it was a way of just saying, this person came from dust, let's send them back there now or whatever. But it was a real common way to show displeasure for what was being said. But here they were following this guy, but once he says that Jesus sent him to the Gentiles, and, you know, not to convert Gentiles to Jews, but to lead Gentiles to Jesus' salvation without them getting circumcised, they said, hey, oh, hold on, this guy is not fit to live. Let's just kill the guy and get it over with. You know, the crowd were surprised that Paul spoke Hebrew. They were probably impressed by Paul's training in the law. Even Jesus' encounters with Paul may have intrigued them. They might have interested them. So maybe there's something to this. Maybe he's like the Old Testament prophets. And maybe there's something special about this Jesus. However, once he said that Jesus sent him to go to the Gentiles rather than them, that his primary ministry would be to the Gentiles, they could not tolerate this any longer, and so they wanted to kill him. And they said, look, he's not fit to live. Let's just get rid of this guy. right now. At this point, the commander, this is a crazy ride, but the commander, he rules over 1,000 Roman soldiers. The centurion rules over 100, but here the commander is, so you got about 1,000 soldiers all around. This is a crazy scene. The commander has to intervene. Otherwise, they're going to tear him, start tearing his limbs off. Verses 24 to 30, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. You see, the commander could not speak Hebrew. He had no idea what Paul said. All he knew was when Paul mentioned a certain word, everybody, the riot started again, they wanted to kill him. He has no idea what Paul was saying. Now, Paul spoke to the commander earlier in Greek, which surprised the commander. So now he wants to find out, what is it with this guy? How is he ticking these people off? You know, originally I thought he was the Egyptian assassin. That's not the case. What did this guy say that ticked him off like that? The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So he's basically being rearrested to protect him at that point, and said that he should be examined under scourging. So whip him with the Roman flagrant, very horrible way to be beaten. It tears off chunks of flesh and everything, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful?" So now the centurion by there, a ruler of 100, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care of what you do, for this man is a Roman." So now the commander's thinking, man, I am having a bad day. This guy's a Roman. I could get in trouble for killing a Roman citizen or for beating a Roman citizen on behalf of the Jews if the guy's not guilty. Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, With a large sum, I obtained a citizenship." So he basically, there was a way to basically, for lack of a better term, bribe Roman officials if you weren't a Roman citizen and get Roman citizenship if you had a lot of money. He said, "Man, it cost me a lot of money to get Roman citizenship. Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Paul didn't have to bribe anybody to get Roman citizenship. So probably his father had done something or some ancestor of his had done something that the Romans felt so in debt to him that they granted him citizenship, and then Paul inherited that. Sometimes a community can be that way. A whole city could fight valiantly for the Romans, and they say, "Okay, we're going to just give you all citizenship." So it's just tough to say that Paul was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priest and all their council, that's the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, 70 members, a lot like our Senate, and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So the commander intervenes. Okay, these people want to tear Paul to shreds. The commander's thinking, I can't speak Hebrew. He said something. He really ticked them off. I've got to find out what it is. What is this crime? I can't understand from the Jews what the crime is that this guy has committed. So he has Paul rearrested and bound. And he says, we've got to interrogate this guy. Whip him. Beat him until he tells us what it is that he's done wrong. Why he's ticking these people off. So he wanted Paul interrogated and scourged. But Paul tells the Romans that he is a Roman citizen by birth. And you could not scourge, you could not flog a Roman citizen without a trial. Now, if you're a Roman citizen, you are innocent till proven guilty. If you're not a Roman citizen, you know, then it's like, you know, if there's a big riot because of this guy, let's just beat up on him. Maybe we'll find out why. But to scourge a Roman citizen without a trial would cost the commander, you know, his career, if not his life. So instead, the commander, instead of scourging Paul, fearing for his career, the commander protects Paul, and then the next day brings him before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. Okay. At this point, his commander is starting to wonder, maybe this guy's the good guy and all these other people are the bad people. You know, because he can't figure out. And you're going to see Paul before Roman governors, and they keep thinking, it's just some little religious debate. This has nothing to do with Roman law. There's no reason. This guy hasn't done anything wrong. We can't put this guy to death. But the Jews, for some little religious squabble, it's actually a pretty big squabble, is Jesus the Messiah or is he not? Does everything change or does it stay the same? The Jews were zealous enough about God's laws and their misunderstanding of God's laws that they were willing to kill him over this matter, even though the Romans just thought, they're just a different type of Jew. So you got many different branches among the Jews, and these Christians are one branch, and why can't they just get along? But there's no reason why we Romans to kill people who belong to one branch of Judaism just because the rest of the Jews don't like it. Now eventually, as the years went on, the Romans realized, if the Jews do not consider the Christians Jews any longer, then you had to say Caesar is Lord, or you'd be put to death. The Jews had an exemption. The Christians were considered by the Romans to be Jews, part of the Jewish faith, so they were covered in that exemption. So the Christians didn't have to say Caesar is Lord. Okay? Once the Romans realized that the Jews no longer accepted the Christians as Jews, they were not under this exemption. They were considered a new superstition or a new religion. And then Christians were put to death because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. Instead, they were saying Jesus is Lord. So that's chapter 30. In conclusion, we're told when Jesus was about to ascend to heaven, he gave us the great commission, the mission of the church. He told us to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. So we're to go, we're to make disciples, we're to baptize them, and we're to teach them. One of the most effective ways of making disciples, leading people to Christ, is sharing your testimony. But as you share your testimony, keep in mind, learn a few lessons from Paul. Yes, we need to find common ground with our listeners. Paul said, I become all things to all men that I might lead some to Christ. Find common ground, but don't compromise. Don't sin. Don't exalt your sinfulness, okay? But admit your sinfulness and refuse to exalt yourself. You know, Romans 3:10, for there's none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We can't save ourselves. Make that clear. Make that clear. When you are sharing your testimony, you are saying how bad off you were before Jesus came on into your life, and then how he made all things new. Exalt Jesus, not yourself. So exalt Jesus as Lord and Savior, and then provide evidence of a changed life and evidence of a new mission. Now let me say this. Do not, I repeat, do not share your testimony with non-believers if you have no evidence of a changed life, okay? And if you have no evidence that you've received a new mission, that now your purpose in life is to build the kingdom of God, not to build your own kingdom. If you are the same cruddy person you used to be before you met Jesus, don't even think of sharing your testimony with others. People are looking for things that make a difference, things that have impact. And if you can say, yeah, I accepted Jesus when I was 20 years old and I'm still the same jerk I was when I accepted him, that has no power whatsoever. You know, this idea is where famous sports guys accept Jesus on Monday and Tuesday they're preaching from behind pulpits, that's got to stop. That has got to stop. There's got to be evidence of a changed life, especially since so many people profess to be believers, and then 2 weeks later, you get a whole lot of evidence proving that they never really were saved. So that's Acts chapter 22. Paul shared his testimony with the angry Jewish mob. Now he's going to go before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. We'll pick it up there and in the messages to come. but just apply some of the stuff that you learned here when you share your testimony with others. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you, Lord, that not only did you tell us in Acts 9 how Paul got saved, but you also give us two examples in the scriptures of Paul sharing his testimony with others, so that we could use this as an example for how we should share our testimony, where we put the focus, we find common ground, but we put the focus on your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and not on ourselves, where we acknowledge our sinfulness and we acknowledge that Jesus alone saves, so that Jesus gets all the glory and we don't. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us the same boldness, the same confidence that the Apostle Paul had, so that we would be willing to share our testimony with others that we come in contact with. And I pray that you would cause us to examine our consciences to see that, to make sure that our lives have been changed by Jesus. We are new creations in Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. So there is evidence of a changed life. For if there is no evidence of a changed life, then we'd be better off not sharing our testimony. We'd be better off just trying to get things straightened out in our life through God's power. So as you lead us to share our testimony with others, teach us the right way to do it, so that we exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus, our great God and Savior, and that we do not exalt ourselves. And so we pray that your Son, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, will receive all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.